I want to pick up where I left off last week. Obviously, I guess that should go without saying, shouldn't it? Since I've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke, it's in the middle of what I had prepared last week. That's why it's kind of sticking in my mind. One of those rare moments where I actually have some notes jotted down. Chris Cooper found a set of notes in my Bible a while back, and he stole them. He said, "I want evidence that you actually do write something down once in a while." So I jotted them on the back of a bulletin. I just had a few thoughts. So some of what I'm going to say today on the temptation of Jesus, or the testing of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, will fit a little bit more thematically with what I was looking at last week. And the thing that last week really was trying to stress was that concept of upside-down leadership, how the world wants to rule from the top down. And Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest among you, you've got to be the servant of all. And so I really want to use that as kind of the rubric or the paradigm for what I talk about in the first part. I hope to finish out the chapter. Don't know for sure if that will in fact occur. But let me start at verse 39 of Luke chapter 22. Luke 22:39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and he came to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." While he was speaking, a multitude came, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear, and he healed him. I'm going to stop reading there. I hope to get further, but I'm going to stop reading there for the moment. Father, we pray as we look to the scriptures that you would help us. We recognize that the natural man has a propensity not to do what scripture requires, not to do what you desire, because the sinful nature is at odds with your holiness and your justice. And yet, God, that precisely what we need is to humble ourselves before you and to humble ourselves under the authority of your word, that you may work that work of righteousness in us. And so we pray for your help as we examine the scriptures together, that they would accomplish in us what we need, not what we think we want, but what we need to truly be known as the children of God. So we pray your wisdom and your grace in that regard. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in last week's notes, I had titled this "The Depth of Temptation" or "The Depth of Testing," and then the contrasting words "watchfulness" or "weariness." Now, we have a passage in the Bible that we call the temptation of Jesus, and rightly so, because it is essentially face-to-face conflict with the devil. But this also would qualify in many respects as the temptation of Jesus. Not that the devil is accounted as being immediately present and, quote, in his face, but because in many ways we focus so strongly on the crucifixion and the resurrection, and those are essential to the Christian faith, but in many ways this is the nexus of what Jesus came for. This is the moment where he truly comes to understand by virtue of his own experience, not by an intellectual knowledge, but by virtue of his own experience, what that sense of separation from God feels like, what it's about. And this is the moment where he really, truly humbles himself completely and fully under the authority of the Father. The writer says at a later point in Scripture that even Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And this is one of those critical moments where his experience is the critical factor in learning or truly understanding what it means to submit. Now, we're in the last days of Jesus. We're immediately before his crucifixion. This is what we sometimes refer to as the Passion Week. And while Jesus has been here, it's been his custom to retire out to the Mount of Olives in the evening, and that is what he does. After the encounters that he had and the discussion that we have in the passage last week, it says that coming out of town or out of the city, they go to the Mount of Olives, as is his custom, his disciples following him. And when he comes to the place that he's looking for, the place where they had gathered, he says to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, Luke doesn't give us the wealth of information, specific information, that we get in some of the other Gospels. As you know, I've used the phrase synoptic Gospels, and the idea is that you really have to weave together Matthew, Mark, and Luke to get a full account or the fullest account available. Each one emphasizes certain things, and they do some more than others, and some will bring up elements that others don't even write about or don't even talk about. There's no discrepancy there. It's about A, people being at different places at different points in time, and B, recognizing the things that are important and significant to them, because God works through the life of those that he's using. So you get a little of that personal flavor from them as they write under the inspiration of Scripture. So don't get disturbed that you don't see everything here that you might see somewhere else. Luke does not give us the repetition of Jesus going to pray, coming to his disciples, going to pray, coming to his disciples. He gives us just one account, but the one account is really all that's necessary to understand the underlying issue. His point, as he comes out here, is what gives me the underlying foundation for this concept. Pray that you enter not into temptation. Jesus is praying here immediately prior to his crucifixion so that he does not relent to the temptation to do anything other than what he must or what is required of him. To win the battle in the flesh, you really do have to win the battle in the spirit. To be successful in living out the faith, you have to successfully live in the faith. And this is one of those moments where the hours and hours and hours of preparation and the time that he spent alone and his time in the scripture, this is one of those moments where everything is converging down to this one little fulcrum. It's like a fulcrum. It's like a teeter-totter. When you got a teeter-totter, people are out on the ends going back and forth, but all of the weight bears on that one little point. And this is that point in Scripture. This is where the whole thing comes together and you see the submission of Jesus to the will of the Father. He comes to pray as is his custom, as is regular to him, because he knows this is where the battle is fought. And the Scripture makes reference to that in the sense of the heaviness that is there and the difficulty that you've got. This is when the forces of spiritual darkness are arrayed against him. You could take what Paul says in Ephesians, the weapons of our warfare that he lists there. The idea that all of these things are to prepare us for the battle, and he talks in there about our battle is not against flesh and blood, it's against principalities and powers. It's against the rulers of the darkness of this world. It's against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is the critical moment, or the penultimate moment, if you like theater, the acme of this whole play that is playing out, this whole 3 years of ministry that is there. And he says to his disciples, if you are going to be successful at avoiding temptation, or if I use the word test, if you're going to successfully stand up under the test, because every temptation is a test, not every test is necessarily a temptation, but every temptation is a test. Are we going to make the right choice? Are we going to do the right thing? Are we going to do what pleases God, or are we going to do what makes sense to us or what pleases us? And so he tells them, you need to watch and pray so you don't enter into temptation. He goes and kneels down and prays, and the record of this account centers around that one thing. Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Here's the battle, right? He's got that moment because what is Jesus? He's fully God and he's fully man. In this moment, Jesus is understanding completely that battle that we humans face to make that right choice. We have to understand the test that is required of him. He's got to pass that test. He's got to get past this temptation. And what he's saying in this moment out of the human nature that he has is if there is any other way for this to occur, then let this cup pass from me. Now, you and I both know that if Jesus really wanted to, he could have said at this moment, I'm not going to do it. It's not worth it to me, or knowing the future as God knows the future, they're not going to be all that good after I do this. It's not going to be worth my while because the return rate is going to be very low. You know, if you're going to do this and you're going to say, look, you're going to die and the whole world's going to be saved, and in our day and age, we're talking literally billions of people, you go, well, maybe it's worth it. But if I tell you there are going to be that many people and only 10% or 15% or 20% are even going to respond affirmatively, then you start to do that cost analysis. Is it worth the investment? Do I go there? Do I do this? Should I do that? Or should we do something else? I mean, we know God could have, if he wanted to, wiped it out, started over. But he could never do that and get away from this dilemma of man's freedom to choose. So the only remedy for what's going on the planet is for Jesus Christ to become the sin offering. And Jesus is now facing that moment. Do I or do I not? You know, we talk about wedding jitters, the bride or the groom getting cold feet. This is that moment where if you got cold feet or happy feet, this is where the dancing starts. This is where maybe there's a compromise solution here that works. But we know. I mean, we know, and certainly Jesus knows. There is no compromise. But the critical factor in this whole debate is the second half of that element. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You know, we always talk about that as a nice phrase you attach to every prayer to make sure you're covering your bases to let God know you're not being selfish. But we all know it's much more than that. Much, much more than that. Because what you're talking about here is not some magical formula. What you're talking about here is genuine humility. Genuine submission. Now, I want to put this back in the context of what we talked about when the disciples were having their argument, who is the greatest among you? They want to know, basically, who's going to sit at your right hand, who's going to sit at your left hand, who's going to be your number one guy, who's going to be your number two man, who's going to have that glory, who's going to have that recognition, who's going to have that response? And Jesus said, if you want to be great, or if you want to be known as being great, you have to serve all. And in this moment, Jesus is serving the lowest of sinners on the planet or in all of creation. In this moment, the Son of God, who has deigned to take on human flesh, which is by itself enough condescension in my book, you know, that's enough to go, why should I do that? Let alone offer up my life. Why should I live this life? Why should I limit myself for 30 years from the glory that I have with the Father? Why should I give any of that up? I am the heir. It's all the Father's, it's all mine. Why should I do this? Why should I be required to do this? This is the moment where he truly, fully, completely has to yield to both the will and authority and understanding of the Father. Now we know he's the Son of God. We know his depth of knowledge and insight far exceeds any that we have. He understands this. But it's here for us to recognize the element of humanity that is a part of his life. But the whole battle in our life, every day, big or small matters, is to truly be able to say to God, not what I want, but what you want. Because we know if you cannot say that, you cannot truly call yourself a disciple. You truly can't. You can be posing as a disciple. You can be hoping to be somewhat successful, but you cannot call yourself a disciple. And if he is to be the Savior of the world, if he is to be that great one who saves, what must he first become? He said last week you must become as the youngest among you, or you must become as the least among you. In this moment, he becomes as the least, and he does it in more way than one. He does it in part because as he goes to the cross, he truly takes on himself the burden of sin of the whole world. He takes all your sin, all your sin, all your sin, all my sin. In that moment, he is all of sin that has ever been or ever will be. All of that is going to come down and lay on his shoulders. He's going to be the burden bearer. So he truly becomes the least, and he dies that death. The Bible says that death which we know is the least noble of all deaths, death on a cross, the death for the worst of criminals. He comes to that moment. The crowd passes by and mocks him. The soldiers are going to beat him. They're going to pull his beard out. They're going to put a crown of thorns on his head. He becomes as the lowest element of society. He dies the worst imaginable death so that he serves the need of those he has made. He's not just serving the Father, he's serving the world. He that would be greatest among you must first become the least, and that's exactly what you see with Jesus. As he's engaged in this battle against this array of spiritual forces, an angel comes and ministers to him or tends to him, strengthening him. Think of that. Son of God, the Divine One, the Sinless One, in this moment, yet the need for an angel to minister, to strengthen, to encourage. You know, strengthening is that edifying, that putting courage or strength in someone's life. And being in agony, he prayed even more earnestly so that his sweat appeared as drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rises up from prayer, he comes to his disciples, and here they are, the loyal band, snoozing away. Now, this is late. It's estimated that this is probably well after midnight. Most of the events that you see in this chapter now, or this part of the chapter on, are occurring after midnight. As my mom said, what good happens after midnight? Every time I'd want to say, Mom, can I come home later? She'd go, you know, what good can you have after midnight? Oh, Mom, nothing to worry about. You know, nothing good happens after midnight. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. So they've got a legitimate reason to be weary. So does Jesus. He's been engaged in ministry. He's been engaged in activity. He's been involved in all of these things. And now he knows what's impending, and he's got that burden on him as well. And he comes back to those who he has told to watch and pray, and he finds that weariness has overtaken watchfulness. That's the battle for us as human beings. Are we watchful or are we weary? What does the Bible say? Don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you do not faint. To be successful at watching, you cannot let weariness blind your spiritual eyes or close your spiritual eyes. And living life against the forces of darkness, against those things that are at work in this world, is intended by the devil to wear you down. Weariness, wear down, same word. Wear you down so that you are not as responsive to God, so that you are more likely to serve the needs of the flesh. You know, when you're hungry, really hungry, you're going to find food. When you're really, really thirsty, you're going to find something to drink. That becomes your consuming desire. The devil wants to take the spiritual edge off your life. And so this life we go through with its random nature and with the devil and his minions in opposition to us, all of it is intended to wear away at our commitment to God so that we don't make the right choice. And Jesus, as we know from the other accounts, has come to his disciples three times and finds them praying. So he's been praying a while, and they've been snoozing a while, but the crux of his statement is exactly true, because rather than pray, they sleep, and we're soon to see Peter deny him three times, because Peter had not been watchful. He'd been weary. He had allowed the circumstance to overtake him and to literally make those choices and those decisions, and that's why he says to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray so that you do not enter into temptation. Then as they are speaking, a multitude comes. And we know that there's a host of people there, soldiers, Judas is there, priests and rabbis, all of these people who have come. We read last week about they decided to take Jesus privately when there wasn't a crowd there to watch, and so that's why they're doing this after dark. Judas has betrayed him. He's told them where they can find Jesus, where he will be without that large crowd. And now they come, and Judas draws near because the signal of which one they're looking for is that he's going to kiss him on the cheek. And so Jesus asked that cogent question, Judas, would you really betray me with a kiss? What's a kiss supposed to signify? Love, affection, friendship. And so it's interesting, isn't it, that one of the signs that should most be associated with affection is now associated with betrayal. That's exactly how human nature messes these things up. That you take what should be a sign of love, a sign of friendship, a sign of loyalty, and you turn it into an act of betrayal. That's how the world turns all of these elements of life upside down. And Judas thinks that he's going to do this and be, quote, undiscovered, even though Jesus has already talked about what's going to happen and tells him to go do what he's going to do quickly. Human nature is we are able to deceive ourselves that somehow there's a rationale, somehow we're doing the right thing, even though it's not what we've been told is the right thing. Somehow we think we're okay. And when those around him, his disciples, see what's happening, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Now remember last week he told them, take a second pair of shoes, take a suitcase, take a knapsack with you, and take a sword. And they said, we have two swords, and here you see the swords in action. And one of them pulls a sword and cuts partially the ear off of a man we later know to be Malchus. And we don't know the name other than by John's account, which John wrote his account much later, so there was no danger to Peter being identified. John tells us it was Peter who cut off his ear. Mr. I'll die with you, Mr. I'll go to prison with you, Mr. Impetuous, Mr. You can trust me, I'm your number one guy, and he resorts to violence, and of course Jesus immediately says, that's not what this is about. And in fact, he says in another place, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would take up swords and defend me. But the kingdom he was establishing is not an earthly kingdom. It's not won by earthly means or battles. It's won in a totally different way. And they ask the question, shall we strike? And Peter, before he gets an answer, has already struck. There's a lesson there about your prayer life, too. God, what should I do? Whack! There I am. I prayed, and then I acted. You know, God's telling us, slow down. Seek the will of God. Got to pray, not my will, but thine be done. Can you imagine praying, God, do you want me to cut this guy's ear off? That should be a self-evident answer, right? I don't think that's what Jesus is at all interested in doing. And so Jesus immediately stops it and says, allow me to do this, touches the man's ear and heals him. And then he says in verse 52 to the chief priests, the captains of the temple, the elders, as I said earlier, there's a great crowd that has come. Have you really come out to me as though you were coming to a robber? You're coming with swords and clubs and soldiers to do your thing? He says, I've been with you daily. I was with you in the temple. You never tried to seize me. You didn't try to do anything about it. But he says, and here's a hearkening again to that thought of the spiritual darkness, but this is your hour, and this is the power of darkness. This is what happens when man tries to take things into his own hands. It's not light, it's darkness. When you make a choice that is outside the will of God, that's the power of darkness. That's the power of not walking in the light. That's the power of not walking in the counsel of Scripture. The power of not walking in the Spirit. We don't do what we're supposed to do, we're doing the other thing. As Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're my adversary in this. When we don't seek the will of God, we become an adversary to the purpose of God. And if his disciples were to pick up swords and defend him so that they couldn't put him to death, what happens to the sinners in the world? There's nobody to save them. And so the point is, Jesus is saying, if my kingdom isn't of this world, it's not going to be won in the ways that the other kingdoms of this world have been established. It's going to be won by my submission to the Father. The only way we can have a great kingdom is to have a great king. And so he says, I've been with you every day. You never made accusations. You didn't come to me. You didn't do this. They arrest him. They led him, brought him into the high priest's house. And we know, again, from the accounts of Scripture, that first they take him to Annas, who is basically the retired high priest, the father of Caiaphas. He's kind of what you would call the high priest emeritus. He's no longer the active high priest, but he still would be held in high regard and in many respects would be responsible for the most significant decisions. They take him first to Annas, and then they take him to Caiaphas. And then after mourning, they have a meeting of the Sanhedrin, the full council. Now, there are probably multiple reasons for that. One is, in the privacy of these middle-of-the-night meetings, they're going to plan their strategy more fully. The second thing is, Jewish law would really not allow this kind of meeting. They could not meet after dark to decide these kinds of issues and these kinds of things. This was outside of the realm of normal practice. But as my mom would say, there's no good thing happening after midnight. And this is cover of darkness. This is the symbol of spiritual darkness. And this is what happens when man moves to their own plans and their own purposes. So this is an illegal process. They're not even following their own rules. And that's, again, true to human nature. We write the rules and we don't follow them. Look at politicians today. We write them so we know where the loopholes are so we can go around them. It's exactly what the Pharisees did with their 613 laws. They wrote them so that they could successfully navigate around them because they knew where the technicalities were. And during this we see, and I'm not going to read this, but we've got the three instances where Peter denies knowing Jesus. And one of them is to a young girl, to a handmaiden, to a young servant. And here's the guy who was so self-assured, who was so confident, he says to Jesus, I'll go to jail with you. I will die with you. I am strong enough to do this. And the point is, human strength is never enough to do this. Self-assurance is not a guarantee of success. Confidence that we have that is not founded in Scripture, that is not founded in righteousness, becomes the pride and arrogance that the Scripture warns against. That's all pride is. Pride and arrogance are when I have more trust in me than I have in God. I have more trust in me than I have in other people. There is a self-serving nature that is there. You know, I say it all the time. I don't ever choose to knowingly believe something I think is untrue. So we think, by extension, then everything we believe is right. Everything we believe is accurate, which is the folly or the foolishness of sin in human nature. And Peter denies. He said, this man was with me. He says, woman, I don't know you. Then he says, man, I'm not. And then he says, this fellow was with him. He's a Galilean. He says, man, I don't know what you're saying. Immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And Luke records in verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word, how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. First of all, you see again the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Jesus knows before Peter does it what he's going to do. He knows exactly how he's going to fall. He knew what Judas was going to do before he did it. That tells us something about the nature of God, the sovereignty, the authority, the power, his omniscience, his omnipresence. If God is everywhere, there's no place I can go devise my plans that he doesn't know what I'm planning. But the Bible says the answer of the tongue he knows before we even speak it. God, how God does it, as I said, I think a couple of weeks ago, you know, supercomputers now do billions of transactions a second, and that's not even close to God's capacity. So God knows precisely what's going to unfold in our lives, and he knew precisely that Peter would betray him. But it's important to the story because it simply demonstrates that even those who had followed him after 3.5 years were not strong enough in themselves, of themselves, to be what they needed to be in that department of faith. So then Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. Now the men who held Jesus, they mocked him, they beat him, they blindfolded him, they struck him on the face, and they said, if you're a prophet, tell me who struck you. There's the world's view of spiritual authority. You think you're a prophet? Well, let's put a blindfold on you, and then you tell me who slapped you. You tell me who's poking you with a stick. You tell me who's doing this or who's doing that. First of all, I would wager if he wanted to, he could have named their names. I would wager he had the capacity to do that. He chose not to. And what is Isaiah says, as a sheep before the shearer is dumb, so he answered them not a word. He was not going to play their game. He's not going to let them mock God, not going to let them mock the Father, not going to let their insincerity in any way shape a response or a retort from his life. We don't act out of revenge. We don't act at the level of those who come against us. Our job is to live at the level of the kingdom. Our job is to do as God would do, or as God would have us do. And here Jesus is refusing to engage in this travesty of justice and in their pitiful acts. Many other things they spoke blasphemously. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, the chief priests, the scribe, they came together. This was their formal council, the legal one, so to speak. And they said, if you're the Christ, tell us. But he said, if I tell you, you wouldn't believe. So he said, I could tell you I'm the king. I could tell you I'm the Son of God. You won't believe it. You won't buy it. It's much like the rich man and Lazarus. Send somebody from the dead to tell my brother. He said, if somebody rises from the dead, they won't believe. If they don't hear the law and the prophets, if they don't hear the scripture, they won't hear the voice of the king. That's the way the world is. The world thinks they're so smart, and they haven't got a clue. Only by the grace of God, the wisdom and knowledge of God, revelation of the Spirit, can these things be discerned. Jesus could have told them to their face, I am the Messiah, I am the King, would not have made a difference to their belief system, would not have changed their heart, their attitude, or their character. Because what are we judged by? We're judged by our response to the word of the Lord. When Jesus said, I'm not going to judge anybody in the last day, my words will judge, he's saying, those who heard my words and obeyed them, they are my followers. Those who heard the words and did not, those are the ones that I reject. The word becomes the absolutely critical focus in that regard. He said, if I were to ask you questions, if I would start to put theological issues to you, you would not be able to answer me. You would not answer me, nor if I confounded you, would you let me go? Stephen in the book of Acts confounded his accusers, but it didn't stop them from stoning him. Because this isn't about a lack of knowledge, it's about deeper spiritual issues that bring this about. So then they said, are you the Son of God? And he answers them with their own question. You say that I am. You just said it. And what is he ultimately saying? He's saying, your own words are going to condemn you. Because deep down inside, you have a niggling suspicion that this is in fact what you are afraid it is, a Son of God to upset your kingdom. And they said, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it from ourselves, from his own mouth. And of course, it wasn't his word, it was their word. It wasn't his confession, it was an acknowledgement of the truth of what they said, but it wasn't his, or his, and even if he were to say it, as we know, it's not blasphemy. What was that old show with Walter Brennan? Remember the one where he rode the horse and he was the quick draw? I can't remember the name of the show. Well, I watched this when I was a kid. And he'd always talk about being the fastest gun in the West, and somebody would say, well, you're kind of a braggart. He said, it's not bragging if you can do it. And for Jesus to say, I'm the Son of God, it's not blasphemy because it's true. He wouldn't say it. He wouldn't play into their hands. He wouldn't play their game. He was simply saying to them, when they asked, he was saying, you said it. But he's not saying it because he's not giving them the ammunition to do what they do. because the guilt must rest fully on their heads for their actions. This is all about the kingdom that Jesus is establishing. The only way we could be redeemed, the only way we could be delivered, was for this scenario to play out, in which the rejection of the world is plainly layered across the revelation of him as the Son of God. There's a full sense of his humanity, but there's that full sense of his deity, of his goodness, of his ability to marshal himself fully under the authority of the Father. And he serves as the example. He goes from the least of the world, figuratively speaking, to the greatest. And then those who would be a part of his kingdom must also adopt that mentality of service. He that would be greatest among you must be the servant of all, so that the body of Christ becomes a circle of ministry. We reach out, we touch one another, we build up and strengthen the body of Christ. And then by extension, we reach out to those around us, to those who are responsive to the hope that we have as we do that. Jesus is a faithful king, a faithful priest. You see in here too what the Bible says, if you strike the shepherd, the sheep are scattered. As Jesus is about to be struck down, Peter and all are quickly gone. To our knowledge, Peter and John were the only two who came for this. We have that testimony. The rest were already scattered. The rest were already looking for some place to find cover or to separate. But even the two who came, you see here the difference between full submission and the self-assurance that Peter had in his own life. Let's bow our heads, shall we, and pray. Father, we're grateful for your love, your faithfulness in our lives. We need to see ourselves in this account, not that we equate ourselves with those who immediately demanded the crucifixion of Jesus, but we need to see the depth of sin in our world. We need to recognize how much Jesus stepped down into our life in order to become the Savior, in order to become the great King. He did not look for a way around, he looked for the way through. And by being obedient to you, he offers to us a salvation that is eternal. He becomes the shepherd and the bishop of our soul. He becomes the captain of our salvation. Because he was loyal and did not fail, he effected for all of us redemption from sin and the opportunity to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So God, we pray for your gracious help. As we leave this building today and return to our respective lives, may we recognize the privilege that we have to be called disciples of Jesus, to be Christ's little Christian, little people who are serving the great King. May we understand what it means to be loyal and faithful, humble and true. May we give ourselves freely as Jesus did, in order to serve. Because the scripture says, greater love hath no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. You did that for us, and we want to honor you with a full submission, with a full loyalty and obedience to the will and the way of the Father. So help us, we pray, day by day, by your Spirit. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.